Good morning, Graham Church. Hebrews chapter 12 declares who you are. It says that you are God's son. You are the one whom he loved, just like the song said. I love Hebrews chapter 12. In fact, every sports fan ought to love Hebrews chapter 12 because it's all about racing and running. And even if you personally are not up to the training and discipline involved in foot racing, you ought to love Hebrews chapter 12 because it really makes sense of the Christian life. Why is it sometimes so hard? Why is it that we lose our breath and our knees get worn out and our arms get heavy? Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 12, Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, even though he sought it with tears. Now, these verses are just a little bit strange if you've never come across them before, but you have to put them in the context. It's in the context of you and I are as followers of Jesus Christ, running a race. And racing means discipline. It means training, which yields fruit and great reward. And often we run into the hard times of life and we say, Lord, where are you? Why are you doing this to me? Not realizing, well, this is normal, isn't it? You can't become a great athlete without discipline, without training. You can't become anything in life if you don't force yourself to exercise and to prepare and to eat and hydrate properly. And for followers of Jesus Christ, we need the discipline of God in order to become the men and women of God that he wants us to. Robert Clinton of Fuller Seminary spent his whole career studying biblical leadership. And he says that there are around 800 or so leaders mentioned in the Bible. And studying those, he found that about 100 of those leaders have enough data that helps you to interpret their leadership. What kind of leaders were they? Were they good? Were they bad? And so Robert Clinton did an exhaustive search of the Bible, and he said that only 49 of those leaders have enough data about them so that we can evaluate their finish. How did they end? The results are shocking. According to a study, only 30% of the leaders in the Bible finished well. Only 30%. You say, well, man, I'm glad I don't live back in Bible days. Well, you really think it's a whole lot better today? You see, it's all about endurance. That's what the book of Hebrews is about, and it's particularly what Hebrews chapter 12 is about. You and I have begun a race, and that race is going to be hard. It's going to involve training and discipline. And some are going to run off the track. Some are going to get in big trouble. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. It's all about endurance. In fact, he refers to that again in the opening verse of chapter 12. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So the picture is set for us here in Hebrews 12. We are runners. The stands are full. There are the heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11 who endured by faith. Jesus is at the finish line and we are to set our eyes on him. Your training has been difficult, has it not? Verses 3 through 11. Now in verses 12 through 17, he reminds us once again, do not quit mid-race. Don't start the race and then get discouraged because of your training, discouraged because of the hardship of the task, and drop out. In other words, don't hit the wall. Don't bonk. Don't burn out. In these verses that I just read, there's a spiral down of spiritual failure. You can see the picture here of this athlete who thought he was up to the task, and for one reason or another, he got weary and then discouraged. Perhaps he was fighting injury, and that led to gracelessness and bitterness and hedonism, and ultimately, this athlete was disqualified from the race. God forbid that that should happen to you or I. Don't hit the wall. You need to see where we're going here in Hebrews chapter 12. The aim of this teaching about God's training, His discipline, and our suffering is that we not give up the race. That you or I don't stumble or make a detour into some easier path. We need to know that our loving, sovereign God is up to something good in our suffering. It's so very tempting. I suffer. I get sick. I have relationship struggles. My finances are a mess. Life is not going the way I expected, and I start suffering, and I think, God, where are you? What are you doing? He says, well, what do you think? I'm right here. I'm your father. You're my son. I love you. Therefore, I discipline you. I train you. If I didn't train you, then you would not be my son. You would be an illegitimate child. The fact that I'm going through hardship is proof that God loves me and cares for me, and He is shepherding me through this so that I can reach the goal. So how do I do that? First of all, I have to run to finish well. Run to finish well. Really a pretty simple lesson. He says, you've got to be strong. Lift up your drooping hands. Strengthen your weak knees. Now, you runners know that often the knees are the very first things that go when you're running the race. And when you start to get tired, your arms feel like they weigh 1,000 pounds each. And as the finish of the marathon gets closer and closer to you, it looks like it's further and further away. And you think, I don't know if I can do this. He starts out this paragraph by saying, therefore, simply pointing back to the training that we receive as Christians, verses 3 through 11, that discipline, that training. In verse 10, for they disciplined us or trained us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He, that is God the Father, disciplines us for our good that we may share in His holiness. Holiness is what God is pursuing in the training, purity, holiness. It's what He's up to. And holiness is now what we are supposed to pursue. It is what we are going after. Verse 14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. God is working holiness in our lives through the discipline that He brings into our lives. And the product that He wants to bring out the other end is this personal holiness. God pursues our holiness, therefore we pursue holiness. God is after the goal of making me like Him, like Jesus Christ, holy. Therefore, I pursue that myself. We're not doing this on our own. God is at work in us, and we are to join in His sovereign purpose. Verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And you see how this parallels what God is doing, parallels verse 14. This is what we are to pursue, strive for holiness. God is working in your life, giving you peaceableness and making you peaceable, giving you holiness and making you holy. Now, the image here in verse 12 obviously is of a runner who is exhausted. He or she is discouraged, and it seems that they're ready to drop out of the race. And as the author of Hebrews almost always does, he's alluding to the Old Testament. He's not just writing this, just creatively dreaming this up in his head. He's talking about Old Testament scripture. And the first is in Isaiah 35, where Isaiah encouraged Israel because the nation of Israel was discouraged and ready to drop out of the race. They were stumbling. Isaiah 35, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong. Fear not. Behold, your God will come. God is on your side, Israel. Don't get discouraged. Don't quit. This quote is also alluding to the book of Job. the first book perhaps written in all of the Old Testament. And you remember the things that happened to Job. He lost his stuff. He lost his family. Life was going really bad. And he was heartened by Eliphaz the Temanite, who said in Job 4, "Behold, you, Job, have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words, Job, have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees." So look here at verse 12 again. "Therefore, lift." There's the imperative. There's the command. "Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees." That word "lift" in the original language is kind of an interesting word because it's very similar to the word orthopedic, or ortho, that part of ortho from orthopedic in our English language. And it means to make something straight or upright. So if you were bent over and you had back problems, you would go perhaps to an orthopedic surgeon who would straighten you up. And that's the word that's used here. It's only used three times in the New Testament. One of those times is in the Gospels, where this woman who had been bent over for 18 years comes to Jesus. He heals her and she straightens up. So the command seems to be, if you're weary, you're bent down, your knees are given out, your arms are so heavy, by the grace of God, stand back up and pursue the race again. The Old Testament Greek also translated, the Greek translation of the Old Testament used this word too. And it's in Psalm 20, verse 7 and 8. Very same word. "Some trust in chariots." You've heard this verse. "Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." They collapse and fall. The chariots and the horses, all the ways of this world, they collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. There's our word. We're not like those who are trusting in the ways of the world and the methods of the world. We are of the ones who stand upright, even though there's pressure, even though the discipline is hard, even though the enemy is coming at me, I stand aright before the Lord. This is not done by human determination and willpower. Only by God working in and through us does he give us the strength to do it. But what he's really saying here in verse 12 is that there are times, Christian brother and sister, there are times where you're just going to have to tough it out. It's going to be hard. You need to get your holy grit and just stand up and pursue the race. By the power of God's grace and the Holy Spirit and through the Lord's determination, you have to decide, I'm going to go ahead. I'm not going to quit. You've had times like that in your life, haven't you? I remember a number of years ago where I was really struggling with some issues in our family with one of our children. And it was particularly difficult for me. And I would say, in some ways, one of the most difficult trials of my entire life. And every week, something new happened. Something unexpected came into my life. And there came a point where I just had to, by the grace of God, say, "Lord, I don't know how I, humanly speaking, can possibly endure through this any further. But I've got to keep going. I can't quit. I can't stop. And I'm asking you, Lord, to give me the grace and mercy and strength and help to keep on pursuing, to strengthen my weak knees, to give me the grace to lift up these heavy arms and keep going forward." Have you had times like that? Be strong. You also have to be strong together. Verse 13. "And make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." Here's where we're going with this thing. We're seeing that the marathon race that the Christian is in is not meant to be a solo venture. You're not to run this thing alone. You go back and compare verse 12. Talk about the great cloud of witnesses, and there are many others running this race. And what he seems to indicate here in verse 13 is that this race is not intended to be run by you on your own. And particularly in America, we tend to have the mentality that my Christian life is about me and Jesus, and I have a personal relationship with Jesus, and it's personal, mind you. Don't ask anything about it, because this is me, just me and Jesus. But what the author says here is that we run and others watch and others follow. Proverbs chapter 4. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. Now, this verse can kind of be confusing. The idea seems to be that he's saying here, run a straight race so that those who are following behind you don't run off the track and get hurt. So, as I run, there are people who are following in my footsteps, people who are watching me, and if I swerve off the track, and if I start to, my knees start to hurt, and my arms get heavy, and I go over here, and I rest on the bench, and I take a nap rather than follow the Lord and go for the prize, there are others who see me and who are also going to swerve off to the side. Here's a paraphrase how I think what the author is expressing here. Move straight to the goal with your feet, so those who follow that are lame and struggling may be healed. And the principle is that you and I aren't running alone. There are others who are watching what we do. Everything I do leaves tracks. Everything. I'm not running my spiritual marathon alone. And I must not be a cause of stumbling, but a means of healing. The great joy in these verses is that we must finish together. Not just about me, but now we are brothers and sisters under our Father who loves us and trains us and disciplines. And as we run, we're running together, and others are following in my footsteps, and I am for them part of that great cloud of witnesses that they see, and they're looking at me, and I must not run off the side, but I must keep on in the goal so that they can see the way to Jesus Christ. So be strong together, and then keep your eye on the prize. Here's where we're going with this thing. Verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. What we're running after is peace and purity. Peace and purity. First peace. The peace he's talking about here is the peace that we have with God vertically is to translate into peace with other people. You and I are called to be peacemakers. And that commitment that you and I have made to Jesus Christ will automatically create discord with the world, but that conflict should not make its way into the church. Now, it's an amazing thing. God is disciplining us, and he is training us. He is giving us endurance for the race. He is making us to focus on Jesus Christ, and the outgrowth of that in our race and in our life ought to be what? Peace with everyone, with others, with everyone. Are some of you fans of Tolkien? I love the Lord of the Rings and that whole story. And in the Fellowship of the Ring, Haldir comments on dissension in the company. There's this little company that is going with Frodo, and they're having some conflict in their group. And he says, indeed, in nothing is the power of the Dark Lord more clearly shown than in the estrangement that divides those who still oppose him. And there is a deep spiritual truth there. Nowhere is the power of Satan more clearly seen than in what divides you and I, what destroys peace rather than creates it. So the purpose of God's discipline in your life is to produce out of your life a peace with everyone. And he says here, you know, strive for it. That word means to pursue, keep at it. If the word literally means to prosecute this in your life. Don't quit at peace because it's hard. Be a peacemaker with everyone. Boy, we'd love to qualify that statement, wouldn't we? We'd like to say, well, be a peacemaker with those with whom it is easy. Be a peacemaker with those with whom you have a lot in common, or be a peacemaker with those who are of your family or your culture, or be a peacemaker with those who like you too. But that's not what he says. He says, be a peacemaker with everyone, believers and unbelievers. The Apostle Paul said, if possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Romans 12, verse 18. We'll come back to this on next Sunday morning. So what he produces out of our life as we're running this race through the training that he gives to us is, first of all, peace, and then he produces purity. Purity, personal holiness. God made you holy when he saved you. Now live it. Be pure. He's talking here in verse 14 about practical holiness, this holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Unless you are producing purity and holiness, unless there is a transformed life taking place in your heart, well, there's no indication that you're even going to see Jesus or know Jesus. And you say, well, the author of Hebrews just kind of made this up, didn't he? No. He got it straight from the words of Jesus himself, Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There you go. Purity leads to seeing God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So in peace, I give evidence that I know God. He is my Father. And in purity, I give evidence that I will one day stand before God and be accepted into his kingdom, and I will see him for all eternity. Ultimately, it's holy people, peacemaking people, who finish the race, and they shall see God. Run to finish well. Run to finish well. Don't be part of the 70%. When you're getting discouraged, when your knees are getting painful, when your arms are getting heavy, you're thinking that this discipline that's coming into my life and the circumstances that God is taking me through are more than I can bear, then get your holy grit. Get your, by grace, the grace of God, your determination, and stand up and continue the race. And see that you don't trip up. Verse 15 to 17. See that you don't trip up. The writer turns from encouragement, encouraging the racers, to warning them. There are some obstacles on the racetrack. You're, in a manner of speaking, you're running the steeplechase. You've got some things you're going to have to swerve around and avoid. You need to see to it. That's a very interesting phrase. It means you need to take oversight of your life. It's a word that doesn't simply mean look, but it's a word that means to oversee or to take administration. Watch out in this area. Be vigilant. These are real and present dangers. Three warnings. Number one, gracelessness. Gracelessness. Verse 15, see to it, take oversight, be vigilant, that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Or literally, come short of the grace of God. Miss out on grace. That isn't amazing. God gives all the grace that we could ever need. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He gives all the grace that we could ever need. But there is a real and present danger that we might miss out on it. We can fall short. We can fall behind. How can a child of God miss out on God's grace? Hebrews 4:1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. There's a real danger there. 2 Corinthians 6:1. Working together in him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. God is pouring. He is pouring his grace on your life in his training program through his fatherly discipline, through the regimen that he takes you through as being a follower of Jesus Christ. Don't fail to receive it. Don't miss out on this. Parents, you remember having that conversation with your kids when they were in high school. Some of you did. Some of you had great, you know, straight A kids. You didn't have to do anything. But the rest of you, remember having that conversation? This is the time that you're supposed to be studying. You've got good teachers, and they're teaching you some things, and you're going to need these things for life. You can't just cut out on grade 7 to 12 and think that you're going to be successful in life. You've got to learn while you've got an opportunity to learn. Later on, you'll have fun. Later on, you'll earn your money. And God is saying, right now, God is pouring His grace on your life through His training regimen. Don't fail to receive it. Don't miss out on those great benefits of God's training. Don't turn from God's grace to your own human effort as the power for running. So what kind of things can make me miss out on God's grace? Unconfessed sin? A famine of God's word and prayer, not soaking in the word of God, spiritual anorexia? Or even disengaging from the church can make you miss out on the grace of God. You say, well, where do you get that? It's interesting here, that phrase, see to it, at verse 15, that's plural. We always think of these things in individualistic terms. This is about me. No. If we were doing this in Tennessee, where I was born, they'd say it, see to it, y'all. He's talking to all of us. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. So, gracelessness, second warning, is apostasy. Verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. And he's quoting here from Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 18. Moses, in that passage, is warning Israel about idolatry. He says, the worship of idols, which simply means the worship of anything or anyone other than God, the worship of idols is like a bitter root. Worshipping anything other than God is like a cancer. He said in Deuteronomy, beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. So the bitter root here in Hebrews refers primarily to a person in the church who has turned away from God in their heart, and they will cause trouble and defile others if they're left unchecked. It's in a way, it's like a poisonous disposition. And most likely, this person is angry about the way God has treated them. I don't deserve this. This isn't right. This is not fair, the way that Christianity and other Christians have been to me. So they become bitter toward God, and that becomes contagious to others. And so graceless Christians bear bitter fruit, and they poison Christ's church. You see, folks, your spiritual turmoil is not simply about you. Not only are you leaving false tracks for those who are coming behind you, but you are poisoning the church of God. In other words, when a church person fails to submit to God's training, they become angry at their circumstances, and they become angry at the one who put them there, and they love to spread that anger like a poison. God, deliver me from becoming an angry old man. I loved my grandfather. I loved him dearly. He was, well, an unusual person. And sad to say, at the end of his life, he became a bitter, angry old drunk. And he had a reputation in the neighborhood that nobody really wanted to be around him. Nobody wanted to listen to his diatribe about all the communists who are running everything in America, and how everybody had been wrong to him. And for all those years that he's died, I have lived in fear that that's who I would become. That I would approach the end of the race and the weight and the difficulties of life. And you know, the irony with my grandfather, for 40 years, he stayed with my grandmother, who was a cripple. In her young married life, she contracted some disease, was put into a wheelchair for the rest of her life, and he stayed with her, and he was faithful to her, and he cared for her, and he loved her, and he became a bitter, angry old drunk. God spare me from that. God spare you from that. It happens. Have you known that person who devoted a lifetime to teaching and then ended in ignominy, ended in failure, ended in bitterness and anger? Don't let that happen to you. Number three is hedonism. Third warning, third obstacle on the track, hedonism. Verse 16 and 17 talk about Esau, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, that is after he sold his birthright, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. This story is from Genesis chapter 25. Remember the story when Jacob and Esau were born? They were in their mother's womb, and they were wrestling together, and Esau was born first, but God said that Jacob was going to be the one who inherited the blessing. And so when they're grown up, Esau is this guy straight out of the beer commercial. I mean, this is the guy who's got the guns hanging on the rack of the back of his pickup. I apologize if that's you, but this is what I think of. He's red. He's hairy all over. I mean, he's all the time out hunting. He could be on Michigan Outdoors every week. This is Esau. He is a man's man. And then you've got Jacob. He's the bookworm. You know, he's the guy who hangs around with the girls. At least that's how Esau pictures him. And Esau's been out hunting all day. He came up empty. He comes back home, and he trades away God's covenant blessing. His inheritance, trades it all away for a bowl of lentil soup. I don't know how you evaluate lentil soup, but it's not real high on my scale. He trades everything away because he's hungry. And Esau's actions reflected that he had contempt for God's covenant. He didn't value it like he should have, which he should have had by rights of inheritance. And so, in a sense, he pictures apostate people who turn their back on God and on God's promises, because he had two appetites. And some of you, brothers and sisters, some of you are going to fail over one of these two appetites. Sexual appetite. The Bible here in Hebrews calls him sexually immoral. Now that's kind of interesting, because the Old Testament doesn't say that. But what the old Jewish scribes say is that Esau married these two pagan girls, and that's an illustration of his sexual appetite, that he would not wait and submit to God, but his sexuality trumped everything else. So he was living for quick fix sex and pleasure. The word there is porno. You can figure that out, can't you? Number two is physical appetite. Physical appetite. And the word used here is unholy. And this is not the normal word for holy in the New Testament. This is a word that means profane, irreverent. It means he lived for the world and he indulged in whatever his eyes saw. Whatever he wanted, he just took it. This hedonist had no long-term vision in his life. I want it. I want it now. Forget the consequences. So he's a pleasure-seeking hedonist. Esau, this big, rough, ruddy guy in his camo, red hair coming out everywhere, comes up, sees the bowl of soup. I don't care about any covenant. I'm hungry. I don't care about the rest of my life. I'm hungry. I don't care about my purity. I don't care about my walk with Jesus. I want that girl. This is Esau. Who cares about a birthright when I can have Campbell's right now? So Esau looked at the race and he said, this training of God, it's so hard. I don't like it. Forget this. I'm quitting the race. And the terrifying thing is, he couldn't return. Once he was disqualified, he couldn't return. He couldn't get back his inheritance. He tried to repent. He wanted it back. He wanted to get back into God's covenant blessing, but he simply couldn't. He'd gone too far. What the Bible teaches pretty clearly is that God will forgive all genuine repentance no matter what you've done. The grace of God is great. He will forgive. But there is a hardening against God that goes over the line. And this is meant here to be a very sober warning. Sadly, brothers and sisters, your poor choices often have irreversible consequences. And when you run off the track and you leave the race and you start pursuing your sexual desires and your physical desires and you say, I don't care about the race, I don't care what God's doing, I'm going after what I want right now. There comes consequences that you can't undo. That marriage to an unbeliever, that child out of wedlock, those legal problems, the disqualification from spiritual leadership, that divorce that you realize in hindsight you should never have pursued, God can and He will forgive you. He will. But life is never going to be the same. Hebrews chapter 12 says that it is God who gives me the strength to run. It tells us to run the race of the Christian life no matter how difficult the course. To that end, lay aside every encumbrance and sin. Pursue peace. Pursue holiness. Don't let your difficulties and suffering discourage you and make you weary in the race. Don't forget that in all of your suffering, your Father is in charge and He loves you and He has designs for you in everything you experience. Don't be like Esau who traded his soul for a single meal. It is hard, long, difficult and painful race. Stay in it. Lift up your drooping hands. Strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet. Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God and no root of bitterness grows up, that no one is unholy. So here's how we come to the end of this paragraph in Hebrews chapter 12. There are sins, there are encumbrances, there are bowls of soup that you and I need to renounce. Ask God the Holy Spirit to give you insight into your own life and reveal them to you. Have the faith to believe that God can and will help you remove them. You can finish well. You can finish like Daniel. You can finish like Joshua. You can finish like Job. You can finish like Paul and like Peter and like James. Pursue Jesus to the end. Don't give up. Don't give in. Keep running. Keep running. Remember the story of Eric Little, 1924 Olympics, and Eric Little gave up the 100-meter run because the race was going to be on the Sabbath day, and he heard the critics and he heard the cries of the crowd who were saying that he was a loser for not racing on that day, and yet he went on to place bronze in the 200-meter race, and then in the 400-meter race, he broke the world record. And God richly blessed him and trained him. And then he left it all behind to go to China as a missionary, where he died in a Japanese prisoner of war camp. Eric Little said, I believe that God made me for a purpose, but He also made me fast, and when I run, I feel His pleasure. You feeling the pleasure of God? You love running? God is doing something special in your life. Let's stand together. Thank you, Father, for giving us the strength to run. Thank you, Father, for healing our weak knees and our tired, heavy arms. Give us the grace, Lord, and may we receive it. Turn us away from those obstacles that would derail us in our spiritual life so that we would pursue Jesus Christ and the prize of peace and purity so that your name would be magnified in us above all else. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.